If you have a Bible, do please reopen it at Habakkuk. If you found it for the reading and then closed your Bible, I'm sorry, you've got to find it again. It's one of those books that you can just flick through very, flick past very quickly, isn't it? But Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll look at this, but really chapter 3 is a summary of the whole book. So we'll have a look at what Habakkuk what his message was and what the Lord says to him, and then you've got Malachi and Habakkuk in one service, two minor prophet summaries. Well, I wonder, how are you with waiting? We wait all the time, don't we? Waiting is a standard part of life. We wait for the kettle, we wait for the toaster, maybe you wait for the bus, or you wait at a red light. We wait in work for emails to come in, we wait in the coffee shop. We wait for letters with dates for operations or scans. And having had the scan, we then wait for the results. We wait for the news of the big day. We wait for the big day and wait for the news of the arrival. Some things we wait for are small. Some things we wait for are huge. But waiting is just a natural part of life. They reckon in the course of your lifetime, you will wait the equivalent of about 40 to 45 days over the course of your life. And yet, we're quite bad at it, aren't we? We're not very good at waiting. How do we wait? That is what Habakkuk is presented with. As he, chapters 1 and 2, he has this, he wrestles with God in prayer. Habakkuk is a unique book. The minor prophets largely where a man is given a message by God for the people. But Habakkuk, instead, it's a man who has a burden in his heart and he cries to the Lord. And there's this back and forth in chapters 1 and 2 between the prophet and the Lord as he prays to the Lord. And then in chapter 3, he writes a song about it. And so we have here this idea of waiting comes up as he prays to the Lord. He starts in chapter 1, he looks at the world around him, and all he sees is violence, injustice, idolatry, persecution, and he's broken by it. He wants an end to it. He wants the Lord to bring judgment. And he's praying that the Lord would bring judgment, but there's no judgment coming. And so he cries out, and he gets quite angry with God, actually, in over the course of the book. And how long, O Lord, must I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you make me look at wrong? He desires for justice to fall, but justice is not coming. And then the Lord replies to him and says to him, Habakkuk, I am at work, but you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at the mess of your own nation, but you need to look at the nations and be amazed, be in awe of what I'm going to do. I'm raising up the Babylonians, this ruthless nation, and they are going to sweep into Judah, and they are going to bring my judgment upon the people. Well, for Habakkuk, this is just too much. He wants judgment, but he doesn't want it like this. And for him, the cure of Babylonian invasion is worse than the actual original problem of the sin of Judah. And so he cries back to the Lord, and he accuses him of standing still, being silent, while those who are wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves. And he cries out to the Lord, asking why he would be willing to raise up a wicked nation to bring judgment upon God's people. And then in chapter 2, the Lord responds to him again, gives him this vision of God's glory and majesty and holiness, and a message of judgment, that God will judge all violence, injustice, immorality, idolatry, and persecution. You see, the very things that Habakkuk describes Judah as, God says, I will judge. He will judge Babylon, but he will also judge Judah. And actually, the point of Habakkuk is he will judge all. His judgment stretches to every single one of us. But there is hope within that message. Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a small book that has had a huge impact. And that is a message there that tells us a message of hope. And so then Habakkuk, having had all of this, he lives in this situation where... Is this going to work? He lives in this gap. Can we move that on, please? Oh, and again. And again. There we go. He lives in this gap here. The promises have been given. The promises of God are sure and certain. That's what the Lord says. Wait for it. It will certainly come. But the problem is it's future events. They haven't happened yet. And so Habakkuk finds himself, if we can move on to the next one, please. He finds himself right in the middle of that gap. How is he going to wait? And as we read Habakkuk and as we see all of this going on, it reminds us that we too live in that gap. If we can move it on again, thank you. That our life actually is found in that gap. God has given us many promises. He promises that in Jesus Christ there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life. That's what chapter 2 verse 4 says, that the righteous live by faith. There is life, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, while those promises are sure and certain, they are yet to come, aren't they? And we live in that gap, waiting, like Habakkuk, in a world that is full of violence, injustice, immorality, idolatry, persecution. How do we wait? How does Habakkuk wait and how do we wait? Well, the first thing I want us to see is to stand in awe. To stand in awe. That's what Habakkuk says at the beginning of this prayer. It's a prayer, but it's kind of like a psalm. It's very poetic in its language. It's according to Shigionoth. We don't fully know the meaning of that term, but it's a musical term. So it's a prayer that's meant to be sung. And the final words of the book tell us it's to the choir master with stringed instruments. So we have this kind of prayer, song, psalm type thing. And he begins to say, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? What he is saying there, not that he is fears in that kind of scared sense, but fear in an awe. As he looks back over Israel's history, as he sees the way that God has worked in the past, he stands in awe of what God has done. He's heard the report of the Lord. He's heard of what the Lord has done. And so he stands in awe. And he goes on over the course of the rest of this chapter. He recounts some of these things in very poetic language. It's quite difficult to follow. Quite hard to kind of pinpoint and say, well, here he's definitely talking about this and this. But what's quite obvious is he's talking about the Exodus. As he thinks of his own situation, the promise is that another nation will come in and take his people to live in exile in another land. That's the promise that's given in Babylon, but that one day he will bring them out of exile and back to the promised land. And so as he thinks about what is to come and he thinks back, he is reminded of that time when God has already done what he's promised he's going to do. When God's people, he gave a promise to Abraham, he gave three promises, but he promised that from him would come a great nation and they would have a land to call their own. And at the time of the Exodus, they are a great nation, but they are living in exile in another land. And it seems like the promise of God has gone wrong. And it seems like, as the people pray for years and years and years, that God is not acting upon those promises. But as Habakkuk looks back, he sees that God did. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And so as he looks back, he thinks about the Exodus and bringing the people out. And there's also references here to the time when they crossed the River Jordan into the promised land. As he looks back, he stands in awe of the way that God brought about his promises to bring his people out of exile and into the promised land. I'm not going to go through verse by verse, word by word, because it is poetic, it is quite difficult to track and trace. But I want us to see two things, really, as we go through the bulk of the chapter. Maybe you can read it when you get home, if you wish. But two things. Firstly, it's a song of victory. That's what Habakkuk is singing about. He's singing about victory. the victory of God's people that is brought about by God. It's a little bit of an Old Testament remix as he goes through the songs of the Old Testament, and there's references to a few of them. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That is almost word for word the same as Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 is a speech that was sung by Moses. Just as he is about to die, and Joshua is to take over as the leader of the people, and they are to be led into the promised land, Moses gives this speech, and that's how he begins. So there's a reference to Deuteronomy 33. At the end of the book, verse 19, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. That again is almost copy and pasted from Psalm 18, which is David's great song of victory, written after the Lord has saved him from his enemies and saved him from King Saul. So there's this real feel throughout the song that Habakkuk has a song of victory on his lips. And the second thing I want you to see is that it is God who brings about that victory. God is active. That's what Habakkuk wants us to see. At verse 3, God came from Teman. He starts somewhere and then he walks in a forward motion. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. The Lord is on the move. Verse 6, he stands and he measures the earth. And while the eternal mountains and the everlasting hills end, his were the everlasting ways. This idea that the Lord, he continues on when others fall. As you go through, it's always, the Lord is working. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. Where does the victory come from? As he has this song of victory on his lips, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. And as he thinks to his own future, the promises that are given, that things will get worse as Babylon comes and sweeps in and takes them in exile. As he looks back, he stands in awe and he knows that God will come and rescue and help and save. Isn't that the best news you can hear when you're in trouble? Have you ever broken down? And you ring up the breakdown company, and after finding out where you are and checking that you've paid the right amount of money, they'll give you those lovely words, we're on our way. And you'll get off the phone and the people in the car will look at you with expectation and hope, and you say, they're on the way. There's real joy in knowing that help is on the way when help is needed. And that's what Habakkuk is taking here. As he looks back in awe at the way the Lord has worked, he knows that help is on the way. And so for us, as we stand in awe, what do we look back upon? Do we look back to Exodus? Well, we can, and see God's faithfulness in the past. But our hope, our salvation is not in the Exodus, is it? But it's in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done upon the cross. And there's references here to Jesus, as we see. You went out, verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. You laid him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. What do we see there? Well, we see of how God will come down. That's what he promised Moses at the burning bush. I will come down to deliver my people. And as Habakkuk reflects on that, he says, you came away from where you were. You left behind your home to come. There's a crushing of the head of the enemy. And there is some kind of way in which the plans and the ploys of the enemy will actually contribute to his downfall. There is a self-inflicted thing here, isn't there? Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows. I mean, isn't that just the gospel right there? When we think of Genesis chapter 3, that very first promise of salvation as Adam and Eve have fallen in the Garden of Eden, and the promise is given, well, the curse is given, but it's a curse to the serpent and to Satan, but a promise to us that from the woman would come one whose heel would be bruised. But in having his heel bruised, he would crush the head of Satan. And as you fast forward to the time of our Lord, we see that God the Son came down to dwell on earth. He left behind the glories of heaven to take on human form. And his heel was bruised as he was nailed to the cross. And as he was nailed to the cross, Satan must have thought he'd won. But his own plans and his own ploys worked against him as Christ had the victory in his death and resurrection. Isn't that amazing? We stand in awe. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous. How wonderful. We stand in awe. Secondly, he waits patiently, or waits quietly, as we have here in the ESV. Verse 16, I heard and my body trembles. He recounts how he felt when he heard this news from the Lord. Have you ever had bad news, like really bad news, and it feels like your whole world is crumbling in? That's what Habakkuk is saying here. Everything I love and hold dear is falling apart. It felt like rottenness has entered into my bones. And yet, despite this bad news, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. This is a huge contrast. The first four verses of the book, we have a prophet who is impatient. How long, O Lord, do I have to keep on crying out and you do not listen to me? He gets angry at God. He questions his judgment. He questions his goodness. He even questions his ability to save. And then we see here that nothing about Habakkuk's situation has changed. The promise actually is it will get worse. And yet the final four verses are all about how he will wait with patience and quietness for the Lord's promise to come true. Habakkuk at the beginning, he's not very patient. My parents used to have a little plate when I was growing up, and it said on it, grant me patience, Lord, but hurry. That's what Habakkuk felt like. Lord, I want to be patient, but you're not doing it. Can you please hurry up? I don't know if you've ever heard of Florence Chadwick. She was an open water swimmer, the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. And she set out to swim from California across to the island of Catalina. It's a 26-mile swim. And she gets there, and it's cold. And it's rough, and there's big waves, and as she's swimming, a thick fog comes down. And after 15 hours of swimming, all she can see is fog. She quits. She says to the boat that's accompanying her, I've had enough. I can't carry on. And she gets in the boat, and as they take her back to shore, to her horror, she realizes she was about a mile away. And she said, if I could see the shore, I could have carried on going. But all I could see is fog. And that's where Habakkuk is at. All he can see is fog. As he looks at the mess around him, he just wants to give up because all he can see is fog. Well, 2 months later, Florence Chadwick had another go. And it was exactly the same. It was cold and rough. And she sets off and fog comes and descends. And all she can see is fog. But this time she keeps going and she gets to the end and she's asked, how could you carry on? Everything was the same. How did you carry on? And she said, I kept in my mind's eye the coastline, that although I couldn't see it, I knew it was there. And that's what Habakkuk goes through. That's as he considers the Lord, as he looks to the Lord's promise. Although all he can see is fog, he knows that the promise of God is true and certain. And so he says, I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people invading us. A God who is faithful in the past, that he stands in awe of, is trustworthy with the future. And so he clings hold to the promise, that knowing that the shoreline is there, that he keeps on going. And so as well for us, as we wait, as we sit in that gap between the promises given and waiting for them to be fulfilled, We too have many promises that we can cling on to. We need to keep in mind heaven's shore and keep going. And as we live in the fog, as we live in the mess, we have many promises to cling hold of. The Lord promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has promised that he shall supply all of our needs according to his riches. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that he is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of need. He has promised that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How do we wait patiently? We cling hold of the promises. We keep on keeping on through keeping in our mind's eye the shore of heaven and holding on to the promises of God. And thirdly then, we rejoice in the Lord. We stand in awe, we wait patiently, and we rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk paints this very dark and bleak picture. Verse 17, it's a total desolation. Everything has gone. There's no food, there's no drink, there's no clothing. Even in a spiritual sense, if there's no sheep in the sheepfold, then there's no sacrifices that can be made. Habakkuk is painting a picture where everything has gone. And yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. Even if I was to lose absolutely everything, I will rejoice in the Lord. That is a big claim, isn't it? But he doesn't just say it once, he doubles down. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God, my salvation. Where does his joy come from? It comes from the Lord and from the salvation that he brings. There's a paraphrase of this in one of the old hymns I came across. I didn't know it. But this is the last verse says this: the vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields which should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. And I read those and I thought, actually, that's just a paraphrase. That's not very helpful. And then my eye caught on one line: his praise shall tune my voice. How tuneful is your voice? Maybe don't answer that. I won't answer that. How tuneful is our voice? But there's another hymn, isn't there? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart. The voice sings what's in the heart. How is our heart tuned? What is our heart tuned to? And then I thought, actually, this chapter 3 is a song to be sung on what? On stringed instruments. And stringed instruments, they require tuning, don't they? And so a guitar player will find that true note and he will bring his string in line with that. That's what you do when you tune something, isn't it? You find what's true and you bring your string in line with what is true. How do we tune our hearts? Well, we bring our hearts in line with what is true. And it's so easy, isn't it, to be influenced negatively in this world. This world is a mess. The world that we live in is very similar to Habakkuk's world. And as we look at the mess, we can so easily be drawn away negatively. As we spend too long on BBC News or maybe we want something a bit different and we go to GB News. Or maybe we just stay on social media and we just scroll all the time on online. When we do that, what we're consuming actually is tuning us negatively away from the Lord. That's what Habakkuk has, isn't it? As he looks out his window and he sees the mess, he cries out to the Lord, questioning his goodness and his justice. But when his attention is drawn away from the mess to the God behind it all, well, then he says, I can rejoice. We need to tune our hearts. Tune our hearts as we look to the Lord, as we rejoice in him. This is a song to be sung in exile. As the people, as they sit by the rivers of Babylon, they've got two choices. They can weep as they remember Zion, or they can rejoice as they remember the Lord. And we have that same choice, don't we? We can weep as we look at the world around us. And in some ways, it's right that we do. But we shouldn't do too much of that. Instead, we should look to the Lord and draw our rejoicing in Him. And so as we sing together, as we're going to do in just a minute or two, that is a way of retuning our hearts, isn't it, to rejoice in the Lord. Instead of looking at the mess, we look beyond the mess to the Lord, the one who lived and died and rose victorious, the one who is, who was and is forever. We are to stand in awe, to wait patiently and rejoice in the Lord.